I mean, I found it hard to know what to say when I was in southern Sudan and the church building had been bombed out. Where a church building used to be, there's a big hole. The bomb had dropped right in the church, and there's this huge crater. And the only place we could meet at was underneath a tree. There was one tree left on that church lot. We met underneath the tree. Most of the people in the audience there, and the audience wasn't that big, had something missing. One eye was gone, or they were missing an arm or a leg or something from the war in southern Sudan. What do you tell people like that when I come from comfortable, safe Claire's home in Alberta, Canada? And what do you tell your brothers and sisters in Christ in a different part of the world where they are suffering for their faith? For the last 2 years, close to 4,000 church properties have been destroyed around the world, where Christians have been attacked, their churches have been burnt down. Almost 4,000 around the world in the last 2 years. It's a topic that hardly touches us because it's so far removed from here, but it's very real in different parts of the world. When you Google online and you check through the Open Door Ministry, and they will always have a list of the top 10 countries where it's the most difficult to be a Christian, it would not surprise you that the number one country where it's hard, where it's most difficult to be a Christian is North Korea. That's the most difficult place to be a Christian. Next is Somalia, then Syria, then Iraq, then Afghanistan, then Saudi Arabia, then the Maldives, Pakistan, Iran, and Yemen. If you were to continue on in its order of difficulty, you'd have Sudan, Eritrea, Libya, Nigeria, the list goes on. Other than the communist country being the first country, what's in common with all the other countries coming up? It's all your Muslim extremism, where they take things to the extreme and make it difficult, almost impossible, for Christians to live out their faith. These were statistics as of January 1, 2014. I would suggest that probably this list has even changed a bit. When we've seen what happened in Central African Republic and some other areas now where we see the extremism taking place, the map of opposition is being rewritten all the time. Not anything new, but just where it's becoming more extreme. Three main reasons why Christians are resisted or persecuted. Number one, the power of the gospel threatens governments who control their people through their beliefs. Number two, Christianity is seen as a threat to the cultural heritage of a country. And number three, Christianity is seen as a false or competitive religion. Those are the top three reasons why there's persecution happening out there. The first believer that we almost hate to use the word celebrate, but the first believer that we celebrate as a Christian martyr, who we honor, of course, is Stephen. Is the first believer in Jesus to lose his life for the sake of Christ. And what makes Stephen such a model is not just how he died, because it is, but also how he lived. Because he lived well, he was able to die well. And he really became, in a sense, the forerunner of the great movement of Christianity, because it was through him as the persecution started and the church was scattered. And as the church was scattered, so was the gospel. So here was a deacon in the church who turned into an evangelist and preached one of the greatest sermons written in Scripture. Griffith Thomas is a great Anglican preacher. Made the observation that in all Christian work, there are three elements that are absolutely indispensable. They are, number one, the Spirit of God as the power, Number two, the Word of God as the message. And number three, the man of God as the instrument. You need those three. The Spirit, the Word, and the person. You need the power, you need the message, and you need an instrument. And we are the instruments through which the message and the power of God is displayed and goes forth. The key words to look at the life of Stephen is that he was, according to chapter 6, verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit. According to chapter 7, verse 5, filled with the Spirit. He walked a life of obedience to the direction of the Spirit in his life. And there were those unique times when there was that special baptism of power that came upon him to strengthen him and perform something extraordinary for God in the power of God and for the purpose of God. Stephen is a man who's an example who knows the power of knowing the Bible. I am just amazed at my mother-in-law. She knew that her eyesight, she's going to have macular degeneration, it was slowly coming. And she already always had, was a lifestyle of memorizing Scripture. She just memorizes chapters after chapters after chapters of the Bible. And when she gets up to preach, she just quotes 50 Bible verses in her message. And of course, she can't read anymore, but she has committed so much to memory. And because of her knowledge of the Bible, she's such a powerful instrument in the hand of God, under the power of God. As we look at Stephen, as he faces some false accusations, the Bible says in chapter 6, verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, now the Sanhedrin was the sort of the Jewish Supreme Court. As Stephen is being accused, these false charges come against him. It says, all who were sitting in this Jewish Supreme Court looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. There was a visual response. As more and more his life was on the line, in his yieldedness to God, the Bible says his face just became the face of an angel. Not only was there a visual response, but then we have this long verbal response, the longest sermon recorded in the New Testament. It's preached by an evangelist deacon by the name of Stephen. And we have his verbal response. So we start in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? And to this he replied. Now, he was charged with blasphemy against God, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the law, and blasphemy against the temple. Now tell me something. You want to tick off an Orthodox Jew, which are the four areas you're going to touch on to get underneath their skin? Yahweh, Moses, the law, and the temple. You start saying something a little bit, what they think is degrading, and you got a job on your hands. Well, that's what they're doing here. And so now it's his turn to respond and defend these false accusations in these four areas. And so in verses 2 to verse 16, he responds to the first charge that he had insulted God in his ministry as a Christian. He had insulted the Jewish God. And so he starts very articulately and craftily looking at the life of Abraham and to the life of the patriarchs, the heads of the 12 tribes later on. He goes through their history and shows how God was at work. And as he did, he's showing his reverence for God, showing, I have never, ever insulted the God of Israel, the Jewish God. That has never, ever been in my experience. And he displays to them his reverence for God. And so it says in verse 2, to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our fathers Abraham And there, immediately, he starts off with referring to the glory of God. And then in verse 3, God said. Verse 4, God sent. Verse 5, God promised. Verse 6, God spoke. Verse 7, God said. Verse 8, God gave Abraham. And he goes on and on. He lists all that the God of glory had done. And he's giving a defense saying, you can never say, I have a low view of the God of Israel. I see him as the God of glory, and I see him at work in all our history. Then there's the second charge, that he had insulted Moses. He had a low view of Moses now that he was a Christian. And again, it was a false accusation. It was not true. So from verse 17 to verse 37, he defends his view of Moses. And so it says in verse 20, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. And again, immediately, as soon as he introduces that name, he lifts him up and then takes time to show his reverence for Moses. And that he, in a sense, was a son of Moses in the way he responded and revered and had learned from the truths that had come through Moses. And then look at verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He showed the history that God was at work. I honor this God. I honor this prophet Moses. It was through him. Some prophecies, some predictions came. He said, I don't have a slightest low view. I honor, I revere him. And he just takes that time right through till verse 41. And then we have the next charge. And that is that Stephen goes on to respond to the charge that he had insulted the law. Look at verse 38. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. He said, this Moses gave us living words. You can't say I have a low view of the law. I look at the law as a document of living words. And again, he just edifies and lifts up his view of the law. They could find nothing wrong with his view, but God, but Moses, or about the law. Very careful how he speaks about that. But then he says, but that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. He said, your problem is that you haven't honored God. Let me give you a little bit of a history lesson. When you got the law and you think that you are the protectors of the law, when Moses came with the law, what were you guys doing? Because that was the time you made an idol in the form of a calf and you brought sacrifices to it and you held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. And he shows the problem isn't with me. The problem is with you. You have a problem with not adhering to the law. And here's just an example. And then there's the fourth and last charge, that he had somehow insulted the use of the temple, the place of the temple, and he had a low view of the temple. That's the fourth charge he's now responding. And that's from verse 44 right on to verse 50. So you can see how we're very quickly going through a lot of verses here, and we will finish in time. Oh, there's some unbelief out there still. Okay. Verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them. And he doesn't just call it the tabernacle. You know, in the desert, you had this little big tent curtain where you came to worship God, and the presence of God was there. He doesn't just call it a tabernacle. It's a tabernacle of testimony, or literally a tabernacle of witness in the Greek language that it uses. It witnessed the presence of a holy God, the glory of God being in their midst. I have nothing but the highest respect for how God came to manifest himself. Then he does something. He goes from the tabernacle and he goes to verse 47. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. He says, okay, you had a tabernacle. Yes, now you had a temple, but guess what? That temple didn't last very long because Solomon's temple was destroyed. Later on, the people came back, rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. That lasted for a while. That temple was destroyed. And the temple they were in now is what we call Herod's temple. This is already the third temple. There's a problem with the temple. It is a temporary structure. Don't put all your credence in the temple. The tabernacle is no more. Solomon's temple is no more. Zerubbabel's temple is no more. Herod's temple will soon be no more. God is a bigger temple. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not live in temples made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, earth its footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Well, Stephen has made his point. You took me before the Supreme Court. You made all these false accusations and charges, but you gave me a chance to respond, and I did. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, I have given you the highest view of God, Moses, the law, and the temple. But you know what? Here's Stephen's problem. And maybe it wasn't a problem. He probably needed to go. Well, I'm sure he had to go through this. I think if Stephen had stopped there, he would have had them mad, but that's it. I think he would have lived. Here's where the problem comes in. He's defended himself, but then look, verse 51, you stiff-necked people. All of a sudden, boom, it's time to hit home. It's time for some straight shooting here. Okay, now let's really deal with what the difficulty is. The problem is not me. You stiff-necked people and uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Wow. You obviously didn't read that book, How to Make Friends and Influence Enemies. The Jews were so proud of their history. They were so proud of their structure. They were so proud of their formalities. They were so proud of their traditions. And Stephen looked right through. And he says, I see a coldness. I see a stiffness. I see a stubbornness in your spirit. Your hearts and your ears are uncircumcised. You're not near God at all. On the outside, oh, you look, so you belong. But inwardly, you're not there at all. Nobody's home. He's not there. It's all form. It's all structure. It's all tradition. But there's nothing on the inside. Their hearts. In essence, here, when he's saying that your hearts and ears are uncircumcised, he's saying, don't tell me how Jewish you are. You're actually a pagan on the inside. And I can see how the Sanhedrin get ticked off. Here is this new upstart deacon turned evangelist standing in front of the Supreme Court telling them they're a bunch of pagans. Yeah? Okay. Then talk about cutting to the chase. He says, you're just like your forefathers. They resisted, they murdered the ones who foretold about the coming Messiah. Now the Messiah came, and guess what? You murdered him. You have the same spirit your forefathers did. The Jews charged Stephen with disrespecting God. He says, you're the one resisting the Holy Spirit. The Jews charged Stephen with slighting Moses, the man of God. He turns around and said, you salute Jesus, the Messiah of God. The Jews charged Stephen with blaspheming the law. He says, you're the one that's actually breaking the law. The Jews charged him with disregarding the temple. And he accused them of desecrating their own hearts. Wow. That's quite a charge. We'll look at his confidence. Verse 55. but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. When faced with death, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, did not strive to escape what might happen or what was happening, but he had the courage to stand. We always want to get away with everything. We don't want to be made fun of. We don't want to be thought less of by people for being Christians. We're always trying to protect ourselves and our reputations. He had nothing to protect except the glory of God. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit of God, stood his ground. Not flinching, not stepping back, not backpedaling. This great Baptist preacher years ago, George Whitefield, said, "True preaching is not a discussion, it's a proclamation. It is not a dialogue, it is an assertion, thus says the Lord." That's where Stephen was at. That confidence then led him to that courageous stand to say what he did after his defense. Notice verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He could have kept that to himself. His heart could have said, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for opening up heaven and making me realize I'm on the right track here. Thank you for being so gracious and just opening up your glory to me as I stand in the darkness of accusation." He could have just kept it to himself and just kept on, but no, right in front of him, he says, "Look, look, I see something." Now his face already looked like the face of an angel. And now he is proclaiming that he is seeing a glorious sight. "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Jesus came to make himself real. He came to make himself real. Everywhere else in the New Testament where Jesus is pictured, he's pictured as being seated, but now he stands and reveals himself so that his focus, Stephen's focus, isn't on the people, it's on him. He is so focused on him that he just shines like the glory of heaven. And he's just totally focused and occupied with that. And he sees Jesus standing. Now there's only a few people in the Bible who saw heaven open. You know who they are? Isaiah. Ezekiel. Paul. And John. There are four people, it's recorded in the Bible, who had a glimpse into heaven. And then there's Stephen. In fact, after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, Stephen is the first to get that glimpse of the glorious heaven with Jesus at its center. And here is his divine experience. Physically at his lowest moment, but spiritually at his very highest. And there it says, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing." Well, the Bible says elsewhere that he is seated at the right hand of God. He's finished his work. He's now seated. But now it says he is standing. Why? We can speculate. It doesn't tell us. But we can maybe find some good reasons why Jesus would stand as Stephen is about to give his life. Jesus is our advocate. He pleads for our needs before the Father. As Stephen is being wrongfully accused, Jesus is standing in front of the Father defending the cause of his servant Stephen. It says in Hebrews 7:25, he is referring to Jesus. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. There he is interceding for his servant who's about to die. That all the grace and all the strength, all the glory of God will be upon the servant about to die for the cause of Christ. James Montgomery Boyce says that in Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And if you don't acknowledge me before men, I will not acknowledge you before my Father in heaven." And it could be that right now, this is the first Christian martyr, and that Jesus is turning to the Father and he's confessing him. He said, "He's confessing me before men, so I'm confessing him before my Father in heaven." He's saying, "Look, look at your child. He is confessing you. He's confessing me." And Jesus is rejoicing and confessing Stephen's name in heaven because Stephen is confessing Jesus' name on earth. It could also be that Jesus is standing, in a sense, to welcome Stephen home. He is the first person to lose his life for the sake of Christ. And just as Jesus had given his life, and now Stephen is the first to give his life for this new movement of Christianity. And Jesus stands to welcome him home. They had a lot in common. It's not St. Peter at the gates, is it? It's Jesus at the gate. Welcome, standing to welcome him home. Isn't it great to have that peace, to know that in the hour of death, my Savior will be there, welcoming, confessing my name before the Father, because I had confessed his name before man. And that the one who died for me is waiting to welcome me home. In a sense, take me by the hand and say, "Well done. Enter to the joy of your master." The Bible says in verse 57, at this they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Stephen's words were like a match to a dynamite. I mean, they reacted. The Bible says they rushed. That is the same word referring to the story where pigs were filled with demons and they rushed over a cliff. It was like a structured mob full of the dark side rushing at him, wanting to get at him. Back then, in Jewish circles, in Stephen's time, when a man was charged with blasphemy and was to be stoned to death, they would take him outside of the city. They would never want to stone a person inside the city. Why? They didn't want the blood of a blasphemer to taint their streets. So when they wanted to kill a Christian, or who they called a blasphemer, they would drag him out of the city and kill him there so that his blood wouldn't be on the Jewish streets. And yet there was no more, in a sense, holy blood and the blood of saints being shed for the cause of Christ. Of course, they didn't see it happen. They drag him out of the city and they stone him. And here's generally what we know from Jewish writings, what they would do. They would drag him out of the city. They would drag him to a place where they were going to stone him. And just before they would get there, they would stop and the witnesses who had seen the person blaspheming or whatever would again declare all the charges against him. Here's why you're being stoned. And they would take him. There was a cliff that they would take him to, and there's about a 15-foot drop into a bedrock. And the person who was the lead accuser of him being a blasphemer would push the person over the edge. You would fall those 15 feet to a rock bed at the bottom. There'd be people at the bottom who, as soon as the body fell, and hit the rocks, would turn him on his back so that his chest and his head were facing up. And then the accusers would be the first to take large rocks and go over the edge of the cliff and drop it and allow these huge rocks to fall on his chest, on his skull. And they would keep dropping those big rocks till he was crushed and breathed his last. That is how they would stone people at Jerusalem. As this has taken place, he is nigh his last breath. It said, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does that sound familiar? Who else prayed in his dying hour, Father, receive my spirit? Jesus. As Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, Father, receive my spirit. And in that same spirit, Stephen cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. One difference. Jesus cried, Father, receive my spirit. What did Stephen cry out? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There Stephen is again affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as he commits his spirit to Jesus, the way the Jews committed their spirit to God. You can just imagine what that would have done to their ears again as he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees. And just before he falls over and dies, he cries out, verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Don't hold the sin against them. Remember what Jesus prayed on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. That is the spirit of Christianity. You know what the problem with us Christians is sometimes? We're Christians in faith, but in spirit, we really like to have the flesh operate. We would like to fight back those who are persecuting us. But that's not how the church grows. The church only grows when we lay down our lives for Christ. What is it we can learn from today's story? I'll come to a few closing points. What does this tell us about how we are to live? First of all, suffering for Jesus is part of our ministry. Suffering for Jesus is part of our ministry. You will recall a few Sundays ago, I gave you the example of Joseph Tson, who is the Baptist minister of Romania, who helped start the resistance against the communist movement in Romania. Of course, he was imprisoned, he was threatened, he was interrogated, and I gave you some of those details a few Sundays back. But let me just repeat a few things that he said with an application, something he said that I didn't share with you a few weeks ago. As he was in jail being interrogated by the police and told him that he was a threat to national security for resisting communism and for preaching the name of Christ. And he says, I told the interrogator, you should know your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works, sir. You know that my sermons are on tapes all over the country. When you shoot me or you crush me, whichever you may choose, you only sprinkle my sermons with my blood. Everybody who has a tape of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, I better listen again. This man died for what he preached. Sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me and because you kill me. In fact, I will conquer this country for God because you killed me. So go on and do it. Here's the point I didn't read to you last time I shared this illustration. And then he said this. Dying for the Lord is not an accident. It's not a tragedy. It's part of the job. It's part of the ministry. And it's the greatest way of preaching. It's the greatest way of preaching. Giving your life for Christ. Suffering for Jesus is part of our ministry. Secondly, in the hour of death, God makes death his servant. I think as Christians we would all believe in that. In the hour of death, God makes death his servant. Death is an enemy. But through death, God opens the window for us to see Jesus. As he is about to die and as he is dying, is Stephen simply gripped with an image of death and the jaws of death of Satan at his face? What does he see as he's dying? As this darkness of death is gripping him. And the hatred is coming at him. What does he see? He sees Jesus in all his glory. It became the window through which Jesus revealed himself. There has been many a saint in the past who in their dying moments, their faces have lifted up and say, I see him. I see him. I see him. I hope that'll be my experience when I die. My children can be around my deathbed and they can see my face light up and say, I see him. He's calling me. I see him. Death becomes the window of the glory of Jesus. Secondly, it becomes the doorway to join Jesus. It is through death that we say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit. And Jesus was not sitting but standing, waiting to welcome his servant home. Death becomes the window to see Jesus. It becomes the doorway to join Jesus. And it becomes the occasion to reflect Jesus. Death is part of a curse on mankind. And yet in that what the world would call a cursed moment, that moment of death, the enemy of death. At that moment, the love and the holiness of Jesus can shine through the life of a saint. The Satan wants to use death to bring despair, hopelessness, self-pity, resentment, bitterness, and loss. Not for the Christian. It's the doorway to join Jesus and to receive everything that he has prepared for us. Another thought. Thirdly, we must be aware of what the root evil is in resisting God's will. What is the root evil? As we saw all these charges, and as for about almost 60 verses there, Stephen is counteracting their charges. And he's giving their history. Something is there that jumped out at me this week as I read this through several times. Something jumped out. And I want you to turn to verse 41. If you have your Bibles open, turn to verse 41. And then we're going to jump to verse 48 and you will see something there. I think that is a root evil of what's happening here in the lives of the people of the Jews. Verse 41. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. That's the key. What their hands had made. Go down to verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by the hands of men. The Jews were proud of what they had accomplished as the people of God. Look what we have done. Look at the temples we've built. Look at the land we've conquered. Look at all the laws we've written around the law to keep the law. It was all about what their hands had done. I think that's the root evil. The root evil is this. They enjoyed their fulfillment, their God, their meaning, their sense of significance from what they were doing, what they were accomplishing, not from enjoying the glory of God, but enjoying what they were accomplishing for God. That was wrong. Their joy came from the work of their hands. God says, I don't dwell in stuff like that. I don't dwell in man-made stuff. I don't need help. I just want you to look up and see my glory and receive my grace and my mercy and not rejoice in what you have accomplished. That's a form of self-worship. So in closing, I close with 7 lines. Number 1, you don't need to master techniques, but you need to be mastered by certain convictions. That's what we learn from Stephen. Secondly, people may forget your argument, but they will never forget your attitude. Thirdly, the blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. That is how God spread the church in the first place. It's like you take a dandelion. You blow all that white stuff off and go, well, so much for that dandelion. I just killed it. Guess what you did? You just planted 100 new ones. That's what the death of Christians does. It just sows the seed in the honor of Christ. 4th, we build God's kingdom with the word, not by the sword. Big difference between Christianity and another major religion is we don't grow our faith through the sword, but through the word. John chapter 18, verse 36. John 18, 36. Here's what Jesus said. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. We don't fight. Physically. That's not how we spread the kingdom. It's through the word, not the sword. 5th, in reaching others for Christ, it is essential that we are loving, not that we are the loved ones. You know, we are so desperate to be liked. We want to be liked, and then maybe somehow by being liked, they'll, like what we stand for. And we want to be as pleasant and pleasing and godly and Christ-like as possible. But ultimately, it's not about being loved. It's about being loving and responding and reaching out in love. It's where my heart is. It's not where their heart is. It's where my heart is. 6, the more you become like the Lord Jesus, the more you will be treated like the Lord Jesus. Stephen found that out. That leaves me, lastly, with a question. Am I dangerous for God? Am I dangerous for God?